My subject has been set, indeed the passage of Scripture that we are to look at has been set for me, though I couldn't be happier with the particular topic that has been assigned to me. It's a topic that I love to look at, love to consider. It's a topic I feel God's people should ever give more thought to, especially as we mark events that are taking place across the world. I think it evident to most folk who study the Scriptures that the end is drawing near for this world. God's people should take note of the signs of the time. And tonight, as we look at this portion of God's Word, I trust that it will prove profitable. Could we just bow, please, in a word of prayer? Let us bow in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing now upon us as we turn to give attention to what it is we read here in thy word. We don't want to place upon it, O God, our interpretation, or make wild guesses at what it is God is saying. But Lord, very carefully, reverently, humbly, we want to approach thy word, and we look now for the help and the leading of the Holy Ghost, the author of this word, that we might be taught and led into all truth. O God, I pray that thou wilt fill me with the power of thy Spirit, even now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Particularly tonight, I want to look at verses 18 through to 23. In these verses, Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Ghost, writes in such a fashion as to give personality to the world around us, the creation, that inanimate mass. He speaks of it as if it were a person, having the feelings of a person. And he describes it as earnestly expecting and waiting for a glorious event, groaning under a burden and longing for the day when that burden will be lifted. And the day in which it will be lifted, we are told, is that day when the children of God are manifested in all their glory. When I give myself to looking at this verse, or verses, I was struck by the fact that isn't it a strange thing that Paul speaks of creation as being in this state of anticipation and longing. Because the actual phrases that are employed there in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of this creature, that actually, in the original language, presents a picture of someone looking earnestly and stretching out their neck in earnestness, looking for an anticipated blessing and joy. And Paul here speaks about the creation as being in that state of earnest expectation. And you know, I thought to myself, well, isn't it strange that Paul, the Holy Ghost, I suppose we should really say, should paint such a picture when so many of God's people aren't so exercised? They don't find themselves longing and straining in anticipation of that day when the sons of God will be manifested. So many of God's people nearly forget altogether the glorious future that awaits them. That should not be, men and women. That should not be. Perhaps we as preachers have responsibility for such a state of affairs in that there is not the emphasis upon future events that there should be. If you read the New Testament epistles, especially those of Paul, you will find that Paul was always instructing the new converts, not only in what we call the cardinal doctrines, the great truths of justification by faith, atonement by the precious blood, the wonderful person of Christ. Not just these central glorious doctrines, but he taught them about other things that perhaps the modern pulpit almost sets to one side, almost forgets completely. I'm referring to events in the future. The events that will take place in the run-up to the coming again of our Saviour, the coming again itself, and the events that will take place after it. Those things are almost ignored completely. Yet Paul the Apostle, ever, indeed I shouldn't just say Paul the Apostle, I should say all the sacred writers. All the sacred writers. The oldest sermon that's recorded in the Bible is not found in the book of Genesis, but is found in the little epistle of Jude. And you find Jude quoting from a preacher of long, long ago. Will you turn to it just? And this is really only by way of introduction to our subject tonight, but how important it is, I feel, just to give the right emphasis to this whole subject of considering what is going to take place on this earth when the Lord Jesus comes again. Verse 14 of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. That is, the seventh generation from Adam. Adam would have heard Enoch preach. Now, it's not that I have the church roll from back then or anything like that, but I believe that we can say that almost without fear of contradiction. Their lives overlapped. And what was it that Enoch prophesied? What did he preach about? Now, he preached about many things, but we only have this little snippet of one of the sermons that he preached, though he may have preached it many times. It says he prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What is he preaching about? Right back there in the dawn of time, he was preaching about the second coming of Christ. Sometimes we get the impression, you know, that only Christians in this age really have any information about the second coming. You'd be entirely wrong, as is obvious here. Enoch was talking and preaching about the second coming and its significance and its events right back there, where there would have been members of the very first generation of man. So from the very beginning, God has taught his people about the second coming. The second coming is a wonderfully important event. The first coming is, yes, yes, it is. But the second coming adds a conclusion, is the culmination to a large degree of the first coming. It completes that which began at the first coming. And as I say, there in Jude you have a little example of the importance of the doctrine of the last things and how they have to be set before God's people constantly. So here we have a picture then of creation earnestly looking for a future event that is going to take place. It groaneth. It travaileth in pain. There's an agony depicted here. A mental, emotional agony going on. And it's attributed to the earth. Paul's speaking of the earth as if it was a personality, as if it was a being. and is saying that these emotions dwell within creation. And he is thus illustrating that anticipation that is to be found even in the natural creation. The passage then presents to us in figurative terms changes that are going to come to pass upon this earth in a future time. Let me just quickly rehearse for you the four conditions that creation will experience. First of all, there was the time of perfection, when creation first came from the hands of the Creator, and everything was perfect. Perfect. Without flaw, without sin, without blemish. Perfect. But then there came, after the fall, the time of bondage. That's the term that's used in the passage that we have just read. When God's curse because of man's sin rested upon creation. Adam was told that the earth would bring forth thorns and thistles. And it was only by hard toil and labour that he would ever wrest a harvest from it. And evidences of the curse are all around us to this day. And the toils and the labours that must be undergone in order to produce something from the ground is a reminder of the curse under which the earth dwells as a result of man's sin. But there is coming another age. The term I use, millennial age, is not to be found in the Bible, but it refers to a period of a millennia or 1,000 years in which Christ is going to return to this earth and take over the government of it. I'll tell you, living in Ulster today and the circumstances that I find myself in, I'm longing for that change of government. Christ is going to reign. He is going to reign. It says in the book of Revelation that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. Now you say, but surely God does reign. Surely God does rule in the heavens. It's quite true. God is sovereign. God is in control of all matters. But we can't say of the drunkard that he's under the rule of Christ. We know him to be a rebel. We know him to be one who's defying God and refusing God. And he is but an illustration of the general spirit that is to be found in the world. But there's a day coming when the world will be brought into subjection to Christ. And he will actively, directly, personally govern this world. That's the millennial age. And then, following up on that time, there is that which Peter speaks about, the time when the new heavens and the new earth are brought into being, wherein dwelleth righteousness, when the whole of creation will undergo a judgment by fire, and out of that fire will come a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And when that takes place, the great purpose of God will have been finalized. What is anticipated here in this passage, in Romans chapter 8, is that time of deliverance when the Lord Jesus will come again and remove for a time from the earth the power of evil that is presently reigning in the earth. It's that time which in Revelation chapter 20 is very vividly stated. Would you turn to it, please, just for a moment or two to set the scene? Because although the millennial reign is mentioned in many, many, many places in the Bible, there is no place in which it is more clearly set forth than here in Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. You remember what has happened in the previous verses? There is a sequence to them. It's the return of the Lord Jesus, at which he will judge that great spiritual force and power that is dominating that part of the world that the Bible concentrates upon. You know, people look in the Bible for America, and they look in the Bible for Russia, and they look in the Bible for all sorts of countries which play a major part in the affairs of the world around us. But you know, when you come to the subject of prophecy, there's only one little section in the earth God is really concerned about. And very often when you read the word earth in the New Testament, it's a word that means the land, and it's referring to Israel. Israel. That's where God's eye is. That's where God's interests. Center. Center. And it's what's going to happen in and around Israel that is the focus of Scripture. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, where's he going to come to? America? New York? The UN? No. He's coming to a hill outside Jerusalem. The hill from which he ascended. He's coming right back there again. That's where his interests lie. And when he comes there, he is going to begin a wondrous work in that land. He's going to make that land the center of the world's affairs. And simultaneous to that, he is going to crush the powers of darkness and judge wicked men. It's interesting that that's how the Lord goes about establishing peace in the world. It starts with the crushing of wicked men. The Lord's not going to enter a coalition with the devil in order to rule the world. Men and women, the Bible, you know, is very relevant. It's very relevant. It tells us not just about the future, not just about the past, but it sets before us truths that we ought to regulate our lives by. And when we see how the Savior is going to come and bring peace, tranquility, order to this world, we ought to take note of that and learn, well, that's the way it should be done. And if you want to take time to study the matter, you only have to go to Psalm 2, and there you will see. First thing the Savior does is he will break the wicked in pieces. Just like a potter's vessel, a clay pot. When you hit it with an iron rod, it just smashes into smithereens. That's what the Lord's going to do with the wicked. That's what he's going to do with the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. With the breath of his mouth he will destroy the wicked. That's the Antichrist and all his forces. And that's how the Lord makes preparation for bringing peace and order to the world. He's going to break the power of sin and rebellion. You can't have peace, you know, as long as those elements remain. You can't have it. You may have what looks like it, but in the end it will break forth and prove to be anything but peace. Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Just in case you don't know who it is God's talking about, he employs a multiplicity of descriptions and titles. The old serpent, the devil, Satan. And he binds him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Remember the Lord Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, here you see it happening. All those who had meekly followed him, all those who had refused to be intimidated by the world's threats, but faithfully followed the Lord Jesus, they're going to reign with him. And they're going to reign over the world. You know the little parable where the man came back and rewarded his servants for their faithfulness to him? And he said, well, you rule over 10 cities. And you rule over 5 cities. Now, you can go to commentators and you can read the most fanciful notions as to what those words mean. Well, I'll tell you what they mean. Exactly what they say. God's people who have served the Lord will share with him the rulership of the world and will be given positions of government. There's verses jump into my mind even as I'm saying this, but if I follow them, we'll be here for I don't know how long. So I better just press on with our reading of Revelation 20. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, verse 4. But the rest of the dead, the unconverted dead, they lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. As such, the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of the prison. And we read what happens then in a short little interval after that 1,000-year reign ends. And you will notice, I hope, as we were reading that, how many times the Lord said 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. That's just in case you missed out that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. Quite literally, you take God's word as what it says. And there is this period coming. And it is to this period that Paul here in Romans 8 says the whole of creation is looking forward to. Looking forward to. In wonderful anticipation. That which we have described for us in Revelation chapter 20 is further depicted in many, many, many places. Let me show you one. It's important that we look at just what the Word of God says, because when you're covering a lot of territory like I hope to do tonight, there are so many statements that you make that really you haven't the time to absolutely prove each one by turning to a passage of God's Word and expounding that passage to show that what you have just said is what the Bible teaches. If you were to do that, you have a month of meetings, not just one. But let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. The verse 6. Now, the whole of this chapter is speaking of the Lord Jesus. You can see that at the very beginning. And we are told regarding the Messiah. Verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now you can surely see there a reference that the Savior took up on the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke about the earth being the inheritance of the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. You can see here the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he speaks about the Lord returning and smiting the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, with the breath of his lips he shall slay him. Well, here's the source. Here's that which Paul is quoting here in Isaiah chapter 11. So we know where, at what particular point in the purpose of God, we're here reading about. It's the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now, in his reign, in the time when he executes power and rulership, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Some people find it difficult to take these words literally. And as I say, they sort of are inclined to put all sorts of fanciful interpretations upon them. Now that leads to all sorts of disputes among God's people. Because what you think it might mean holds as much validity as what I think it might mean. So you have every right to hold to your theory, as I have, if I were expounding a theory, to hold to my theory. But I believe the way to avoid that is not to try and say, when God here speaks about the wolf dwelling with the lamb, he's not really talking about a wolf, and he's not really talking about a lamb, and he's not really talking about these two creatures that normally would not lie down together, one being the devourer of the other fearing greatly the sight of the devourer. The Lord's not really talking about these two animals. He means something else. Now, if you go down that road of speculation, there's none of us going to arrive anywhere resembling the truth. Instead, as far as I am concerned, when God speaks about a wolf, he means a wolf. When he speaks about a lamb, he's referring to a lamb. Because there is an age coming when that which we see at work in creation today will greatly change under the rulership of the Lord Jesus. Under the rulership of the Lord Jesus. You remember when the Savior rode into Jerusalem, it says he rode upon the colt of an ass. Now, dismiss from your mind the common old Irish donkey that not for love nor money or carrots will work itself into a bit of a gallop. No, we're talking about a creature that is much more like the wild horse. And the colt the Savior rode on was one upon which never man sat. But when the Savior got up on it, that animal submitted itself to him entirely. If Peter had got up on it, you would have seen a real rodeo for a few minutes until old Peter landed on his head. But when the Savior got on that animal, it submitted to him. And there was a demonstration of the power that lies behind what is here stated in these words. The lion, the lamb, the cow, the bear, coexisting. Coexisting. They coexisted in Noah's Ark. We're not given any description of how he housed all those animals. I do believe that during the time they were on the ark, you didn't have the lion in his cage roaring ferociously against whatever creature was caged next to it and hoping that he could get at it. I believe God exercised a power over the animals so that they coexisted in harmony. Just like we have here in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is showing us what is going to take place upon this earth after the Savior returns. And it's that wonderful age that Paul says the whole of creation is longing for. Longing for. Now tonight, I want to set some simple observations before you from these verses in Romans chapter 8, which I hope will prove to be a blessing and a benefit to you. Let me first of all say that presently, creation is groaning. Verse 22, For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The word groan means to express sorrow and grief with an inarticulate sound. It is grief so great that words can't be found to express it. Maybe you've seen someone in that state of grief, and they haven't been able to express themselves other than to hang their head and whimper in their sorrow and in their grief. Well, that's the word here. And that's the state of creation at the present time, according to the Apostle Paul. The word travaileth refers to the agonies of childbirth. And there is that double meaning of creation under an unspeakable burden of grief, and at the same time longing for deliverance, like childbirth, a bringing forth of that which is new. This is how Paul describes the present state of creation. Now, the groaning of creation is the result of sin. It's the result of sin. That's why this world is in the state it's in. Sin. When you read of earthquakes like that recently in Japan and the consequences of that earthquake, the innumerable people who perished, the suffering and the agonies that you and I have absolutely really no understanding of, that followed that earthquake, that wasn't the scene in the original creation. There weren't earthquakes in the Garden of Eden. This is the result of the fall. It's the result of sin. It's the result of the curse of God falling upon the material creation as a result of man's sin. In Genesis 3, God said, I will curse the earth. There you have the origin of the troubles that flow from sin, and the consequences that flow from sin. Chief among the consequences of sin is the misery under which mankind live. Verse 23, here, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Every unhappiness that comes to us, you privately, individually, and that within your family circle, the sorrows, the griefs that come upon you, all the consequences of sin. All the consequences of sin. You remember what the Catechism says? Question 17 of the Shorter Catechism asks this. Into what a state did the fall bring mankind? The answer is, the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. Sin and misery. That was the consequence of man's fall. Misery. And man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. As naturally as sparks rise, so is man born unto trouble. And it's all the consequence of man's fall. Creation has suffered under Satan's activities. I can't enumerate all that entails, but the devil attacks the truth of God. Every corruption of the Word of God and the grief and the sorrow that it has brought and the controversies that have raged as a result of man being led and tempted by the devil to turn away from the Word of God. Think of the sorrows that have resulted from that. The devil is a malicious character. His whole being is given over to malice. He thinks maliciously. He plans maliciously. Every temptation that he casts upon man is in order to bring about a malicious consequence. The devil never planned a kind thought in his life or executed a kind action in his life. All he does is to bring grief and sorrow. And that is all part of the mix of the misery under which man presently dwells. But creation has suffered as a result of man's sins. Set the devil aside. Man in his sinful state brings misery to himself. His greed, his cruelties, his hatred, out of which have sprung wars, resulting in the slaughter of untold millions, with all the sorrows that are associated with it. That all springs from man's sin. Man's sin. Remember the first murder? Man's sin. Man's sin. The first family on earth, riven, divided by murder, springing from the heart of sinful man. The first funeral. The first grave dug. The first wake and house of mourning sprang from man's sin. And that's been ever the case, ever since that first occasion. Creation has suffered under the consequences of sin and Satan's activities because God's judgment has followed. God's judgment has followed. It's not enough. It's not enough that man sins. It's not enough that the devil stirs man to sin and brings therefore into his life many miseries. There follows man's sin. Judgment. Judgment. I've often thought of that, you know, as I have moved out in the world of wicked men and seen the misery they have brought upon themselves and then given thought to the eternity to which they're going. You know, I have often said years ago in Kilskeary that if we knew the eternity to which men like Jerry Adams, Martin McGuinness, men that in the mind of most Ulster Protestants are associated with terror and murder and wickedness, but if you knew the eternity they're going to, you'd shed tears for them. You'd shed tears for them. If you knew the hell they will be required to endure if they do not repent of their sins, you'd be sorry for them. Because there's not only the miseries that follows our sin, follows our yielding to the temptations of the devil, there is the eternal misery that will result from God's judgment. The whole of creation is groaning under the consequences of sin's curse upon it. Creation, as I've already stated, but I'll set it out as a point, creation is presently in a state of expectancy. It's looking forward. I said to you that the words used by the Apostle Paul in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature, is a phrase that denotes an eager looking for and longing after something. And Paul says that the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's a looking forward to a blessed age. Creation is looking forward to a blessed age. Because you see, as verse 21 says, the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, when we think of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of our being raised from the graves, if we have died. Raised from the graves and transformed into the likeness, the glorious likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of that linked with the second coming of Christ. But Paul here is saying that there will be linked with the second coming not only the transformation of the children of God, but there will be the transformation of creation. It is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, verse 21, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I was reading today in my own devotions in Leviticus where God set down the law regarding the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. The trumpet was to sound, and then would begin the 50th year. And God forbade any labouring in the fields. The fields were to rest. The fields were to rest. God says, I'll make sure that you will have a surplus from previous harvest, to see you through that year. You will not plow the land. You will not reap anything in your fields, but you will allow the fields to rest. What a picture of the millennial age, where the trumpet will sound and Jesus will come and this earth will enter into a time of rest. Its bondage will be over. Its bondage will be over. It's a time that the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of many times, and which set before Israel the hope of this glorious age. And you read that this hope was in the heart and the minds of the disciples. I have a bit of a correspondence going on with a brother in the Lord who has his own views on prophecy, and he was saying, you know, you don't find anything of what you're saying in the New Testament. You don't find the apostles speaking of these things in the New Testament. Well, it depends how closely you look at the New Testament, because they do. They do speak of these things. In Acts chapter 1, just before the Savior departs, this is the last question that the disciples asked the Savior before he ascended into heaven. What was on their minds? What was on their hearts? Well, the question they asked, verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Will you bring Israel into prominence again? And that springs from the Old Testament prophecies that they had read and studied, which generated within their hearts an anticipation of a day when Israel would be the focus of earthly activities. And here they are asking about it. When is this going to happen, Lord? Well, the Savior didn't say, what are you talking about? That's a load of nonsense. There's never going to be a time like that. No, he didn't. And remember, what the Savior doesn't say is oftentimes as important as to what he does say. Instead, what he said to them is, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has in his hand. Now, the clear implication of that is, yes, God has it planned. It's part of God's purpose to restore the kingdom to Israel. But he is not going to share that information with you. If you look at the last chapter of Daniel, you'll see exactly the same thing happening. You remember all the prophecies Daniel has seen? All the wonderful prophecies that he has seen that are related to the end times? And Daniel at the end, because he saw Israel at the center of all this, and because he was a patriarch, and because he loved his people, and was anxious for the well-being of Israel, he said, Lord, what does this mean? And the answer given was, seal it up. It's not for your generation, Daniel. It's for a people at the end of this age. In the last days, it will be revealed. In the last days. God operates on the principle of, if you need to know it, you'll be told it. That's the truth. That's what he said to Daniel. Daniel, it's not for you to know it because you don't need to know it. It's not going to happen in your day. But it will be opened up. It will be unsealed in the day when these things are about to happen. That's why I believe prophecy is going to become ever more important. As we get closer and closer to the day of the Lord's coming, it's going to be more and more vital for you and for me to understand these truths, and God's Spirit, I believe, will begin to lead us into all truth. The earth is in a spirit of expectancy, looking for this day when bondage will cease. Time doesn't really permit me to develop the things I wanted to say regarding the age that is to come upon the earth. It's going to be an age of peace. Peace. Now, this is a day of peace, we're told, but it's not. Let me show you in Isaiah chapter 2 what God's talking about when he talks about peace. Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. We have an immigration problem here in the United Kingdom, they tell us. Well, we see evidence of it here in Northern Ireland. There's a flowing of people who believe they can get a better lifestyle and a better standard of living by coming to the UK. And there's something of a flow. And there's something of a problem on the far side of the English Channel trying to keep people out who would enter illegally. Well, here's nations flowing to Jerusalem. There's something mighty attractive about Jerusalem, according to the picture here presented. And it'll be in the last days. What is it going to be that attracts them? Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations. And back to that same truth, that same time, when the Lord Jesus will become judge and ruler over the world. He's going to judge among the nations, and the center of his administration is Jerusalem. And will rebuke many people. This is how he establishes peace, didn't I tell you? There'd be a lot of fellows thrown into jails a day if this principle was followed. And maybe something worse than being thrown into jail if this principle was followed, because God believes in the death penalty still for murder. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Not decommission some of them and hang on to others and all the rest of it. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. There's going to be a new heart given to the people. They have no interest now anymore in war and murder and mayhem, but they have interest in those pursuits that are profitable to all. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. War not be learned, not be taught, not be taught to the children. As we all saw pictures some time ago in the media of children being taught the tactics and the glorification of terrorism in a council facility. That spirit will go when Jesus comes again and rules in this world. That's the age it's going to be, an age of peace. It'll be an age of harmony. Well, we've already read in Isaiah 11, the lion and the lamb in harmony, in harmony. Oh, I wish I had time to take you through the wonderful word pictures God paints of that time. He says you'll not be plundered. He says to his people, you'll not be plundered. The enemy will not come in and rob you as they have done. I was in Israel just about 11 months ago. And part of the tour was up to the northern part of Galilee, up to the Golan Heights. And there you could look down on fields that the Jews harvested and worked and toiled, but periodically were raided, shelled, attacked by Syrians, Palestinians, terrorists. And they never were sure of a harvest. They never were sure that what they did in the springtime and the toils they invested would ever bear them any fruit. God says to his people, there will come a time the enemy won't plunder. You'll enjoy the fruit of your labors. One of the word pictures of the harmony and the peace that will be enjoyed. It's an age of enlightenment. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of God is not very deep among God's people. It's not very deep. I wonder how many here in the meeting could recite the books of the Bible. It's a day coming when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Deep. Deep. What a glorious time it will be. It is for this time that the earth, the creation, is in expectation. I'll not pursue that any further. Other than to point out, thirdly, that it is a time of release. It's the time of the manifestation of the sons of God. That's how Paul labels this time, how he designates this time. He says that it's the time of the manifestation of the children of God, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 21. That's when the earth is going to enter into this time of peace and harmony and tranquility and enlightenment and of law and order. A time when paradise will be restored. It's going to come at the time when the children of God will be manifested. You know, God's people today are not seen for what they truly are. The world doesn't consider the Christian anyone very significant. One of the martyrs in England was a man called John Bradford. He came into prominence because one of the last things he wrote was a little booklet called The Hurt of Hearing the Mass. Very timely little work. I hear it's been republished some time ago. It'll do you the world of good to read it. Now, he wrote that as he awaited his execution. And they took him out and they burned him in 1555. Took him out and burned him. Do you know what he was called among the saints of God? The holiest man in England. It was he who coined the phrase, "There goes John Bradford, but for the grace of God." And he was looking out on criminals who were in the same prison as he, but they were being taken out, miserable wretches, to pay the price of their wickedness and their sins. And he looked on them and he says, "There is what I would be if it weren't for the grace of God." He was a holy man. But what did they do with them? They took them out and burned them. Because the world today, and in every other age, has never placed any value upon the child of God. But listen to what the Bible has to say. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 2. It's when Jesus will appear that we will be seen for what we really are. It's a bit like the old creepy, crawly, hairy caterpillar that everybody sort of draws back from. Well, we know what it will become. We know that out of that oftentimes repulsive creature will come forth the beauty of the butterfly. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that some of you resemble a hairy caterpillar. But if you happen to do that, you can at least look forward to the day when, in the mercy of God, you will take on the beauty, not of a butterfly, but the beauty of the Lord Himself. Our release will be at the time of Christ's return. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's all about that. Verse 51 to 55. It's all about that. When it will happen. In a moment. At the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump. And we will put off all the corruption that we know we are today. And we shall be like Him. That's what the earth's waiting for. That will be the signal for the earth to enter into enjoyments springing from that glorious transformation. The whole of creation shall share in this release. That's what it says in verse 21 of Romans 8. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." When the trumpet sounded in the beginning of the 50th year, and the year of Jubilee began, and the people of God and Israel entered into that Jubilee, The animals enjoyed immediate rest. The bullock wasn't required to go out and labor. Nor was the old donkey
harnessed up. They had a year off as they entered into the liberty of the sons of God.
A picture of what it is Paul here is speaking about in these verses. And let me just conclude by saying this. The liberty into which creation shall enter is the fruit of Calvary. Just as our resurrection from the grave and our being glorified and taking on the likeness of the Lord Jesus is the fruit of the cross. It's the fruit of the cross. You find a reference here to first fruits, verse 21. Let's read just there. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits. The first fruits. If you're saved tonight, you're enjoying the first fruits of the glorious harvest that springs from Calvary. Your sins have been forgiven. You're at peace with God. You're reconciled to God. You have within you the witness of God's Spirit that you're saved. But that's only the first fruits. There's more to follow. There's more to follow. And when we enter into the fullness of the harvest of Calvary, the earth is going to share in that harvest. Sin cursed the earth. Calvary will lift that curse. And it will be seen to be so one day. Presently we groan, and the earth with us, as did Israel under the bondage of Egypt, under the whip of Pharaoh. But the day is coming, and the Lord Jesus will arise as he did then, and will smite Pharaoh and lead his people out into the promised land. For that day, Christian, I hope you're waiting. And I hope you're looking expectantly into the scriptures to learn all you can about it. And sharing with us in our waiting for the fullness of the benefits of Calvary is creation. Because it too will share in that glorious time. May the Lord bless us, Lord, to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.